Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, what is known as the Annunciation, as the angel Gabriel visits Mary. Listen again to God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Many of you know how much I love to travel and to visit other parts of the world, meeting new people, learning new things, and seeing new sights. That's why I wasn't here much of the month of October and November. I do love to travel. I also love to come home. But I'm not much for souvenirs. When I was in grade school, I used to collect keychains, so that was easy enough. And somewhere in a box are keychains from Niagara Falls and Myrtle Beach and Disney World and other vacations long forgotten. But let's be honest, who really needs more than one keychain? Over the past few years, I've started bringing home nativity scenes from my trips, especially mission trips, as a reminder of the worldwide nature of the church. Christmas is celebrated in virtually every country on earth. Some of these nativity scenes are big, well, at least not too big, they have to fit in a suitcase. And some are very small. Some are simple, just the main characters, Mary, Joseph, the baby. Some are a little more elaborate. They had an angel or two, maybe some shepherds. Sometimes there are wise men and their camels, maybe a few extra sheep, a cow or a donkey for good measure. I've discovered, though, that in other parts of the world, especially Europe, nativity scenes are often much more elaborate. They literally depict an entire village turning out for the birth of the Christ child. Sort of like that old African proverb, "It takes a village to raise a child," in action. The butcher and the baker are there, lots of farmers and tradesmen and school students and parents and grandparents. It would really hardly have been a silent night with that many people clamoring around a manger. Today's scripture from Luke's gospel reminds us of Mary and the central role she plays in the birth of the Christ child. It doesn't matter if your nativity scene is huge and elaborate with hundreds of extra characters, or if it is simple with only three, but Mary is always there. She's always there. She is Jesus' mother, the one chosen by God to care for his only begotten son. Her story begins in this scripture that we just heard 9 months earlier when the angel Gabriel visits her with some startling news. Despite being engaged but not yet married, Mary is going to give birth to a child, a son, and he will be named Jesus, who will be called the Son of the Most High and to whom the Lord God will give the throne of his ancestor David. This son will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, says the angel. That's a lot to take in. A lot to take in that A, you're going to have a child, and B, that he is going to be a king. Mary's child is not just an ordinary baby. He is the one long foretold by the prophets, the one long awaited by all of Israel. His lineage is impeccable, a son of David, descended from the great king. He will rule a peaceable and eternal kingdom. As we heard in this morning's Old Testament lesson, King David also has this special relationship with God. It's not like other relationships. God chooses David to be king even though he is the youngest of all his brothers. Scripture frequently calls David a man after God's own heart. Their relationship is unlike anything we find in Scripture. Even despite his many and numerous disobediences, there was nothing David could do that would make God stop loving him. There was nothing David could do to put an end to God's covenant, the covenant that God makes with him and with his descendants. But that doesn't mean that God just lets David do whatever he wants, and it doesn't mean that David doesn't suffer the consequences of his disobedience. The father-son relationship God has with David is similar to our own parent-child relationships. Parents love their children even when they are disobedient, even if they run away, even if they don't always return that love. So in the reading we just heard from 2 Samuel, we discover that God's love for David and for God's people Israel has led to a time of peace for God's people. It's led to a time of rest for God's people. All is well with the world. The seemingly endless wars have come to an end. God has given Israel peace and rest, a time to establish herself. David is the king. He has established himself as king over all the tribes of Israel now. He has even built himself a palace in Jerusalem, a palace fit for a king. And so David looks around and he sees peace and coming prosperity and he says, life is good. But then something catches his eye. He notices something one day as he's looking around, and it begins to bother him greatly. The Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence among God's people, is still being kept in a tent. It's in the tent of meeting, what we would call the tabernacle, this portable worship space. And this fact that God's Ark is in a tent, it begins to consume David. I'm living in a palace made of cedar, he says, but the Ark of God is staying in a tent. The implication is obvious. It isn't appropriate for an earthly king to live in a palace while God's presence dwells in a tent. God must also have a palace, a temple as well. It's as if lightning strikes David. You can almost see the bolts going off around his head. David decides, without consulting anyone, that he will be the one to build this temple, this house for God. Nathan the prophet is there. Nathan is what we might call David's religious advisor, the liaison with all the religious community. And he readily agrees to this idea as well. He adds his blessing to it. Yes, David, go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. God has been with you all this time, David, so surely, surely God will bless this too. You can imagine David's excitement. He gets to do something big, something amazing, something truly remarkable for God. Before the words are even out of his mouth, before Nathan has even given his blessing, David is already thinking of plans for this house that he's going to build for God. There are times in our lives when we are more than a little bit like David. We have an idea, a dream, and rather than thinking about it, rather than consulting God about it, we just decide to run with it, to go do it. But sometimes we hit a brick wall. David and Nathan, they have put the proverbial cart before the horse. God has never lived in a house. And what's more, God hasn't asked for a house to be built. God does not want a house, at least not yet, anyway. This is the message that Nathan receives from God in a dream. Instead of the king building a house for God, Nathan is told to tell David, "The Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up offspring after you," God says. "Offspring who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish David's kingdom, my kingdom." In this story, David is impetuous, as David always is in the Bible. He has a dream about doing something great for God and maybe making a bit of a name for himself in the bargain. And the king just won't take no for an answer. He looks around at his situation and thinks of something he can do for God, but he doesn't consult God. Neither does Nathan the prophet. It's hard to read this story and understand David's motives for wanting to build God a house. Are his motives pure? Does he just want to do something good, something nice, something wonderful for God? Or is he perhaps trying to control God? In Scripture, David witnesses how God's presence among the people of Israel has brought them victory, has brought them peace, has brought them prosperity, has brought them into their own land. And I have to wonder if David is just a little bit afraid that God's presence might just leave if he doesn't have a nice place to live that is a little more permanent than a tent. We don't know the full extent of David's reasoning for wanting to build God a house. Whatever his reasons, though, God clearly has a different idea. Instead of David building a house of wood and stone for God, God says, "Nope, I'm going to make you a house. I will make you a house, not a house of wood and stone, but a house of flesh and blood, sons and daughters, descendants, who will sit on your royal throne, my royal throne, forever." There's this play on words going on here in Hebrew. David's talking about a house, a structure, but God is talking about a house, a dynasty, stretching into the future. King David is humbled by this proposition. He's humbled by what God is proposing to do for him. "What more can I say to you?" he asks. "For you know your servant, O Lord God. because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness, so that your servant may know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all we have heard with our ears. David learns this lesson. He learns this hard lesson, the importance of allowing God to be the one who sets the agenda. King David, he wants to bless God. He seeks to build this temple, but it's his own idea. And when he finally lets go of his own idea, when he finally lets go of wanting to do things his way, he finds an even greater blessing for himself and for his people from God. And so how often do we find ourselves in such a place? How often do we find ourselves in such a place as David? I'm not suggesting that any of us have tried to build a temple for God, but how often do we get an idea in our heads? How often do we dream a dream and then run ahead without first talking to God about it to make sure that it's what God wants, that it's part of his will, his plan, that it's what he is calling us to do? It can be hard for us too, to learn the lesson that David learns here, to allow God to set the agenda, to be the ones who follow God's will. It's hard because we almost always would rather follow our own ideas, our own desires, our own hearts, trying to make these things fit into God's agenda, into God's will. But they almost never fit. There's always extra room. There's always too much. But when we follow God's will instead of our own, when we allow God to be the one to set the agenda, we often find the blessings that are beyond anything we could ever expect. That's what a young woman in Nazareth learns when an angel of the Lord comes to visit her. Gabriel's message is a complete surprise. Mary, this young woman, discovers that she has found favor with God, and moreover, God has chosen her to give birth to a son who will be named Jesus. The angel says that this is not going to be any ordinary child. He will be great, Gabriel says. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, the throne of his ancestor David, the great king, the man after God's own heart. Mary is thunderstruck. But she is also no fool. She is engaged, but she is not yet married. And so she knows that this really shouldn't be happening to her, that biologically, this doesn't seem right. To borrow a line from our youth, she knows where babies come from. She does not understand how this could be happening to her. To top it all off, this is no ordinary child will carry and give birth to and nurse and rear. Her son will be the Messiah, son of David, a king. How does a humble peasant woman give birth to a king? How do you raise a king in your own home? God, I don't know about this. Are you really sure this is what you want me to do? The scripture says that Mary is perplexed by all of this. I think that is perhaps a bit of an understatement. She doesn't fully understand what is happening, or more accurately, how it is happening. But she decides to trust God's plan nonetheless. Here I am, she says. Here I am, servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Let it be with me according to your word. Think about those words, because they are some of the most profound words you will ever hear, some of the most profound words ever recorded in all the pages of Scripture. These words, let it be with me according to your word, these words, they speak of faith and trust that goes beyond just merely believing. Mary's son is the promised one, the fulfillment of God's house-building promise to King David. He is the cornerstone, and as Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Jesus, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, you people, you believers, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is it. He's the one. In some Christian traditions, Mary is elevated and revered as the Mother of God. In our Protestant tradition, we're pretty suspicious of that, and so we've mostly ignored her for the last 500 or so odd years. And yet, the Bible reminds us that there is something special about this woman, chosen by God to bear his son. God would not just pick any random young woman to be the mother of his child. No, there is something about this one, this young woman, that means she finds favor in God's eye. That certain something is Mary's faith. Mary is a woman of incredible faith, simple faith, humble faith, deep faith. That means whatever blessing Mary receives in her life, we can also receive by faith and share in believing in our lives. Mary is blessed not because of her status as Jesus' mother, but because of her faith, a deep and abiding faith that says, "Let it be with me according to your word." Those are powerful words that when truly spoken are life-changing and peace-giving, and we can know that same life-changing, peace-giving experience in our lives by faith. Think about it. It's amazing that as Mary prepares for the birth of her son, she experiences peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding, peace that only comes from God, despite the fact that she is in a very delicate situation. She experiences peace because she is sure, she has faith, that what is happening to her is part of God's will, part of God's plan for her life. In Christ, we can know for ourselves and share in that exact same blessing that Mary receives by faith. No, we cannot be Jesus' earthly parents, but we can share in that blessing, that status, when we believe God's word just as Mary believed. And in believing, we become sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters, built together spiritually into a house, a dwelling place for God's kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, in our own lives, help us to be faithful. Help us to be people who seek after you, that you may find favor in us and give us the blessings that you have given to so many of your faithful people before. We pray in Christ's name.